We can use, and it's, I think, healthy, to use extra biblical material to give us some insight and direction on a culture and a language we're far removed from.
You have Peter giving you information about that event that is perfectly in agreement with the story that you read in 1 Enoch.
Welcome back to another episode of Kingdoms Unveiled. And our mission today is to really talk about the spiritual kingdoms and how they are often cluttered and ignored or maybe even misinterpreted. They're veiled. And we want to look at scripture and use it as our guide to help us understand two things. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? And the second is when Paul says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers that are far, far more powerful than I think we understand and that we cannot see. So we need to use God's word to help us guide us, not only to do the advancement of the gospel, to protect our hearts and our minds from the enemy. And with me again today is Pastor Doug Van Dorn of the Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. And he's been with us for a while now, and this has been awesome. So I'm glad you're a regular. We're just going to call you a regular.
Well, there you go. Works for me.
No, it's been, I've enjoyed it. It's been fun. And the feedback's been great. Thank you for those of you that have been commenting and sending me messages. It's been encouraging. This is kind of the part of the podcast where we're going to definitely start. We wanted to kind of set a foundation, show you from scripture, show you the relevance of how this works. And then today, we're going to start diving a little bit deeper into the narrative of scripture. But to do that, we need to stop for a moment and talk about sola scriptura. What does it mean to use scripture, and can we use extra biblical material when we are trying to understand scripture? So, Doug, what I really wanted to do is start with when we say, by the way, I'm going to go ahead and plug this now. Doug wrote a book, what was this, 2 years ago, 3 years ago? When did you publish that?
2019, I think.
Okay. Yeah. So, four years ago. I guess now it's five. Wow. Time is flying. On the five solas. And excuse me. And in his opening chapter, he has one on sola scriptura, which when the modern context, when we say sola scriptura, Doug, I think what most people really mean is solo scriptura. And what do we mean when we say solo scriptura?
I suppose that's a form of biblicism, right? Where you have to have the Bible tell you something. And if it doesn't say something and you can't believe it, no matter what it is. And so the Bible becomes kind of a piece of magic that you use to justify what you believe and what you don't believe. And that's not what sola scriptura actually means.
No, no. And often we, those who deny, and we've done podcasts on this on Theocast, we're not going to get in too deep right now, but those people who deny creeds and confession end up having their own creed, which is no creed but Christ or no confession but the Bible, which is a statement of belief. I mean, most of the time when I talk to people who don't like creeds and confessions, I think it's mostly because they don't understand what they are. I think they assume they have some kind of authority. Now, I would see that there are certain people who at times may have put their confession at the same level as scripture. But Doug, I wouldn't say that would be the predominant view of most confessional churches in the United States today, would you?
No, probably not.
No, not been my experience. But every church has a confession. It's their doctrinal statement or statement of belief. The question is it any good? Has it been verified?
How rich and robust is it? How historical is it? How many other people have believed in it? That kind of stuff.
That's right. Right. So we're from a Reformed tradition, we are comfortable with looking at good resources that can give us one guidance and direction. But at the same time, we can also look to scripture. I use this illustration all the time with people. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of things. It doesn't tell us about all the different kinds of animals that we have. It doesn't even tell you what a donkey looks like. It just says that there are donkeys, and one of them particularly talks, I guess. But it doesn't tell you it's got four legs, you know, and it looks like a horse. You have to learn that information outside. As a matter of fact, there's a lot about the Bible. It assumes you know, or you can learn, because it just references it or describes what's happening, but it doesn't tell you the details behind it. And that's what we want to get into today, is that as we're thinking through supernatural passages of scripture, we're thinking about Old Testament and New Testament writers, what they were reading, what they were using, and how it can help us inform our understanding of scripture and actually have even a more robust understanding of it. And we're going to be talking about the book of Enoch, which is probably in the title of the podcast today. But before we do, Doug, let's talk. I wanted to just, I know you've written on this and you've lectured on this, but just talk to us a little bit about how using, like, sola scriptura mean? And then how is it that it doesn't actually prevent us or cause us to not use extra biblical material to help us gain a proper understanding of the text?
Well, I mean, if we go to our confession of faith, the very first sentence of the confession of faith tells you what sola scriptura is. It says the holy scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of, and it doesn't say all things. It doesn't say of science. It doesn't say of, you know, pick a category, car repair. It says of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so this really tells you why God gave us his word. It's there to save us, and to tell us what we need to know to be saved, to tell us about the faith that we need to be saved, and to tell us about the obedience that God requires of us once we are saved. That's its purpose. And it is completely sufficient, utterly certain, and totally infallible in the way that it communicates that information to us. If it wasn't, then of course we wouldn't be able to trust that we were actually saved. Because this is what sola scriptura, as the confessions define itself, define sola scriptura as, then, you know, you can start to ask other questions. Well, what about other books? And the confession actually addresses this question as well. This is paragraph four. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the church of God, nor to be anywise approved or made use of other than human writings. But look at that ending, other than human writings.
Right.
And so what it's basically saying there is that God did not give us the apocryphal books. And those are the, I forget how many there are, 13 or 16 or whatever books that you'll find in the Septuagint that were translated by the 70 Jews, and that made it into then the canons of Rome and Orthodoxy and such. Although I'm actually not entirely sure if they consider even the Apocrypha as on the same level as the other 66 books, or if they actually consider them deuterocanonical, which is kind of a second canon. Because that's the way that they're presented in the Septuagint. Like, they're really important. You can go and read Martin Luther and he'll tell you the Apocrypha is really important. You should read it. Everybody should read it. But it's not scripture. And if we've defined scripture as that which is for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, then that's what it's condemning the Apocrypha for, that it's not something that you go to learn about that. But you go to it like you would, quote, any other human writing to learn about things that you might want to learn about. So if you want to learn about some intertestamental history that's not mentioned in the scripture, go read the books of Maccabees, which are in the Apocrypha. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. You're not going to it to learn how to be saved from it, but you're going to it to learn what happened in the Maccabean rebellions.
That's right. No, and that, I think your point to which you're making, and the confession is made in thousands of Christians have understood for years, is that scripture does not tell us everything about life. It tells us everything we need to know about our spiritual life as far as our salvation and faith and what God expects of us in this world, as far as how we should live and how we should believe. But outside of that, it doesn't tell us a lot about our world. And at times we want the Bible to do that. We want it to explain everything about our world. And it's not its design. And it's what's interesting is that our confession even talks about how at times the Bible is not sufficient even to dealing with certain church matters that it requires wisdom, which when people read
the Council of Jerusalem, right? In Acts 15.
That's absolutely right. That's right. So, you know, it's interesting where I know we can introduce certain things to people, concepts about our world, because people ask me all the time, you know, thoughts, well, you know, I'm sure that Doug, you've been getting this for years, what you have thoughts about, you know, things that the Bible is not very clear on, you know, if chimera creatures and aliens and Bigfoots and all this kind of stuff, where some of it, we're just kind of like, we don't know. I mean, there are evidence for certain stuff, but the Bible, it doesn't actually name it out, say these don't exist, those are fake. It also doesn't necessarily point to every single creature or cryptid that's out there and says that they do exist, right? So there is some ambiguity when it comes to the Bible, and that sometimes really terrifies people. For the last few weeks, we've been kind of arguing for the different structures that are in our Bibles when it comes to spiritual warfare. But Doug, it is fair to say at times, though, it is, and we're not always quite certain, like Paul will use a word and I'm like, well, we kind of think we might know what that is, but everything, let me put it this way. Let me ask you a question. Everything that there is to know about the heavenly realm, do we know about it? And the answer to that is yes or no.
Yeah, there's no way. There's no possible way that we know everything. I mean, it tells us about the host of heaven, but it hardly tells us anything about them.
Exactly. How many? What do they look like?
How many races are there? Where do they live?
Do they eat? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, exactly. We don't even know, do they? I mean, Jesus has a body now. Does his body need to be
glorified? Yeah, I guess angels eat because manna is their food, Psalm says.
Right. That's true. And they did eat when they came down with Abraham. So, but this was very helpful for me because at times I know that I was sitting on a beach with a couple of friends last year and we were just talking about ancient aliens and the government and all this stuff. And they looked at me and they said, well, what do you have to say about this? You know, what about aliens in the Bible? Doesn't this debunk the Bible? Because in their mind, if it doesn't specifically talk about it and it's real, then the Bible must be wrong. Because in their mind, the Bible only talks about everything that is real. And then if it does not mention in the Bible, therefore it's not real. And so therefore it debunks. And this is the danger we try and also use our Bibles as a science book. We can't use our Bibles as a science book. It's not its design. I mean, I'll just go on the record and say this, Doug. I think when Moses wrote Genesis creation account, he wasn't thinking evolution in mind.
He did not have the modern 21st century questions in his head as he wrote it down.
No, yeah, there would be. Go ahead.
The whole Genesis debate, I think, is kind of wrongheaded in one way. I don't have a problem if somebody wants to try and make an argument that the Bible is saying that the earth is old or young and give an argument for it. But that's not its purpose. You know, the way that I got through Genesis 1 without having half the church leave when I preached through it is because I said, you're all missing the point. The point of Genesis 1 is that God is creating a temple. And I spent two weeks or something explaining to them that God was creating a temple. And that's what Genesis 1 is. And people were freaked out. They're like, how come I've never heard this before? And I said, because all we want to talk about is the scientific question. And that's not even why Moses wrote it in the first place. You know, people do this with flat earth too. Like they come and say that we know that the earth is flat because God says it in the Bible. And I'm like, well, first of all, you're presupposing that your reading of it being flat is a scientific explanation. What if it's not scientific? What if it's metaphysical that it's describing? You know, it talks about the earth as having a dome. Well, what if that's actually describing the earth is a way that helps you understand it, that it's a temple, which is Genesis 1. All of a sudden, we've moved out of physics and into metaphysics.
That's right. So well, would you even say that the way I've always thought about it for years now is that when Israel leaves Egypt, they've been indoctrinated for 400 years by polytheism. And so Moses pulls them out and says, actually, it's not multiple gods who created the world. It's one. It's one spirit being, and his name is Yahweh. So he's more writing on a defense of a polytheistic perspective, wouldn't you say, than anything else? As he's developing a temple idea.
Yeah, probably. I agree with you. Yeah. I mean, he has the divine council, in my opinion, there in Genesis 1, but the divine council's there watching. But then he's very clear that it's God who made man in his image, not the gods.
Right. And that's what I meant is because in during that time, wouldn't there have been like basically creation is kind of divided up between the between the gods and they're over different parts of creation. And he comes in with each plague and sets it straight and says, no, there's one God who's over all, and that is Yahweh.
And he's over all of your gods. So I'm going to give you 10 plagues to prove it.
That's right. So this it's helpful to, one, understand context and understand what the intentions of the text is for. What is it leading towards? And it can be infuriating when we're trying to use the text to argue for something that really was never the intentions of the text. And that's what we want to get into, is that we can use, and it's, I think, healthy, to use extra biblical material to give us some insight and direction on a culture that we are far, a culture and a language we're far removed from, right? we don't live in the area. We don't understand the culture. I was using this illustration with, I can't remember if it was you, Doug, or someone else, but if I were just to say, do you remember where you were on 9/11? I don't even have to give you a year. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right?
Oh yeah, absolutely. I know exactly where I was when I turned the TV on and saw what happened.
Right. And I just gave you three letters, yep. Three numbers is all I did. Well, that's because you and I have a context, but 500 years from now, someone may not. When I say, where were you on 9/11? They're like, well, what is that? Like, what is 9/11? Another one is, let's say, in 1,000 years from now, baseball's not even a thing. People haven't watched it in 1,000 years. They don't even know the rules. And all of a sudden I say, hey, Doug, that was a home run of an answer. They're going to be like, people's homes run? Like, what does that even
mean? Exactly. As I said to the church on Sunday, the butterfly fallacy, and they're all like, well, what's that? I said, well, the butterfly fallacy is that a butterfly is not a stick of butter that flies. you're bringing a compound word made of two elements together, creating something that has nothing to do with either one of them.
There you go. Right. So, but because of that, because of the removal of it, at times it is healthy and helpful to have outside material to give us, what did they think when they wrote these words? Like, we talked about this, trying to remember how many episodes we had by now, but when they were talking about in Isaiah 35 about Lilith and all the different creatures that are there. Well, I mean, I think the argument could be made that the readers that Isaiah is writing to would have been aware of who Lilith is. We, in our modern day context, we don't, other than if you watch a video game or apparently there's a new, the new Amazon TV show coming out about Lilith.
Yeah, that wouldn't surprise me.
It doesn't sound good.
The gods are all coming back to contemporary culture.
They are.
Whether we want to admit it or not.
They are. Speaking of, that's a great transition. So a book that's been pretty insightful and helpful in giving us, I would say, insight to what the Second Temple Judaism, would it be fair to say, Doug, that Jesus would have read the Book of Enoch?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. So we have old New Testament writers who are quoting a book about Old Testament events, and that's because they're aware of it. We'll get into it in a minute, but both Jude and Peter are quoting portions of the book, and this is a pseudepigraphal book. So first of all, it's a big word. Let's go ahead and explain to them. Doug, I'm going to throw this over to you. So explain us a little bit about what does that mean, and then what is the Book of Enoch, and then how does that play into our understanding as far as allowing it to aid us in our understanding of Old Testament, I think, events and concepts of what's going on, specifically to the giants. We'll get there in a minute.
Okay, well, it's kind of a big topic, and a lot of people aren't that familiar with it. So we just mentioned the Apocrypha, and the Apocrypha are those deuterocanonical second canon on a tier lower than the scripture, but considered very important books that were written really during the Second Temple period. So that would be when Ezra and Nehemiah lived, is when they built the Second Temple. Mm-hmm. And then that goes to 70 AD when the Second Temple is destroyed. And the Apocrypha were all written before the New Testament, so they don't come into the first century. But there was a whole bunch of other books that were written. We have probably 100 of them at least. And there may be even more, you know, fragments of books that we don't know, have anymore, that maybe a church father quoted from or something like that. And scholars usually put these into a collection that they call the pseudepigrapha. And so in this case, pseudo, you can hear that's a pseudonym. When you have a pseudonym, it's you are taking a pen name that's not your name. It's a falsely attributed name. So a pseudepigrapha, that the epigraphy is, so in this case, it's actually not the butterfly fallacy.
But this would be
actually
like
telling you exactly what it is. It's a falsely attributed writing.
Like Huckleberry Finn is almost like an example of that, right? Like he took a different pen name.
So a pseudepigrapha is a falsely attributed writing. In other words, a lot of these books were given titles of like a prophet, the Testament of Moses, or the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, or Joseph and Asenath, or First Enoch. And so these are all biblical characters. And then the idea is that they were attributed to them, but they didn't actually write them.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean that some of them might have actually had some sort of root in an oral tradition that could have stemmed from those people. But they're not the ones who wrote them down. They were very clearly written down sometime in the Second Temple period. And so,
Because Enoch would have been hundreds of years removed.
Thousands of years removed.
Thousands of years.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's possible that, and I actually think that with parts of the book of First Enoch, that it's remembering things that Enoch actually said. They were very good at transmitting oral tradition very accurately over the course of thousands of years. But that doesn't mean that all of it was him. And it doesn't mean that, you know, even some of it had anything to do with him at all. Just they actually getting ahead of ourselves. First Enoch is part of a collection of books that are given the title of Enoch. There's a Second Enoch and a Third Enoch that are really very different from one another. Third Enoch is actually like 6th, 7th, 8th century AD. Second Enoch is 1st century AD. So you can see they're separated by 700 years. First Enoch is was written before the time of Christ. They found a bunch of it at the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's a very old book. It's very likely a compilation of at least 5 different books itself. So just as a pseudepigrapha has a whole bunch of different books put into a collection, it's quite possible that First Enoch is a collection itself of at least 5 different books. First book is called the Book of the Watchers. That's the one that most people are familiar with if they know about Enoch, because of the story it tells of the giants. But that gets a little ahead of ourselves, because these were all books that, you know, kind of the Christian reading list of the first century. You know, everybody would have been familiar with it. This is the books that you would go into your Jewish bookstore. And you would see the bestseller here is Joseph and Asenath. So let's pick it up and we'll read the love story of Joseph and his Egyptian wife, you know, which, by the way, it's a great book. I love this one. My favorite of all the pseudepigrapha. I made it a point to read through Charles Worth's 2-volume pseudepigrapha edition back in 2007. And so I've read every one of these books firsthand. I'm quite familiar with them. I understand how the literature works. I want to give 5, before we get into it, I want to give 5 suggestions for how we should think about reading Second Temple literature, because a lot of people have a problem with even picking it up and reading it in the first place. Like, you should never do that. That's anathema. How dare you?
Yeah, as the fear, Doug, that like, oh, they're going to be taught bad doctrine, Catholic doctrine that's going to counteract their faith is probably
Gnostic doctrine, or who knows. So here's the 5 things that I give to people when I teach my class on this. First one is that when you read one of these books, presuppose in your head that what you're reading is not scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Just go to it with that. Don't go to it thinking, well, maybe what if it is scripture? Or why isn't it in the Bible? I just got through reading this. How come this isn't the Bible? People say that about First Enoch, for example, all the time. When they read it through the first time, they go, how come this isn't in the Bible? Well, we just finished saying what sola scriptura is. As good as First Enoch is, and I love that book, That's great.
Everything in the scripture that I need for saving faith, knowledge, and obedience is already in the Bible. Enoch doesn't add a thing to that. Mm-mm. That doesn't mean it might not add other things to my worldview, right. But it doesn't add a thing to that. I don't need it for that. Okay.
That's right.
So presuppose what you're reading is not scripture. Second, treat these books like commentaries. In other words, we have the capability of understanding that it's okay to do this because we ourselves read Calvin or Augustine yep. or Martin Luther or the Puritans or some contemporary person or a devotional guide that we read that we really like yep. or commentary yep. that we read. Treat these books like commentaries when you read them, because that's what really most of them are, is reflections on the Bible itself from somebody mm-hmm. writing between, you know, the days of Ezra and the days of this ending of the New Testament writing. Third thing, do not let chapter and verse bother you. So what happens is most of these books are for convenience sake and for the sake of attribution in a, you know, footnoting and stuff like that, they have been marked with chapters and verses, just like your Bible. So people will pick it up and they'll go, oh, it must be the Bible because it's got chapter and verse in it. Well, well, goodness. I mean, Hesiod and Homer have chapter and verse in them. Right. Don't let that bother you. It's just a convenience that's been there so that we can note them easily. Fourth thing is take note of the similarities and differences with the biblical text. In other words, when you're reading it, use your brain. You should already know your Bible. You should know that if you're reading something in one of these books and you go, well, that doesn't sound right, it's okay. Maybe it isn't right. You know,
right. Or,
you know, you'll read four different characters that were in the Garden of Eden are as the serpent. They're all given a different name. Well, which yeah. one is it? Well, don't worry about it. It's not the Bible. It's okay. Right. They're yep. speculating. They're writing about the Garden of Eden. They're telling the story however they want to tell it. Don't let that bother you. And then remember that we have biblical precedent for reading other ancient Jewish material outside of the Bible. So there are many, many books mentioned throughout, especially the Old Testament, but a couple in the New Testament, like the books of the Acts of Solomon or the books of the kings of Israel and Judah or the books of the wars of the Lord or the vision of the prophet, seer Edo, or the words of the Chronicles of Gad the seer. There's all kinds of books that were there that are even being used by the biblical writers to help them write, especially the history books that they're using. First Enoch is actually one of those. Jude mm-hmm. mentions it specifically by name and actually right. quotes from, I think it's Jude 1 or first Enoch 1:9.
Right.
Where he quotes it in his little letter word for word, something that, by the way, Calvin and Luther could have never even known because they did not have access to the book of First Enoch.
Right. So they were just like, oh, this is a lost book.
Yeah, exactly. But we refound First Enoch, and most of these have been refound in the last 250 years. So they were not available to the Puritans or the Reformers or even the medieval church because they have been lost to time. Hmm. So those are just some suggestions that I like to give people that I think will help help them when they come to these books to not get overwhelmed and become confused and worried and, you know, am I committing adultery with God by reading another book besides his word or something like that? You know, no, you don't have to worry about that kind of a thing. That's not what's going on when you read these books.
Yeah, no, that is actually really helpful. Well, then let's dive into a little bit about the Book of Enoch. Got a few minutes left here, and then we're going to really unpack it in next week. So we've been working through the narrative of Genesis, trying to think through our Bibles from a supernatural perspective. We've looked at Daniel. We've looked at passages in Isaiah. But specifically, in Genesis 6, we learn about the giants, and I know that we spent a lot of time explaining kind of how they came to be. On the show notes, I'll put a sermon that I just preached on this last week, introducing this to the church, of why theologically it's important, where the giants play Peter puts it as a means of comfort, believe it or not, in 1 Peter chapter 3. He uses the conquering of the spirits in prison by Jesus as a way to comfort them in their suffering. So it is significant to the story. But in the story of Genesis 6, we learn about the Nephilim, the giants, and how they start to populate the world. There's a lot that ends up going into this interaction that the book of Enoch introduces us to. Now, Doug, when we read, we'll just kind of set this up now and then actually go into the details of like, well, what happened with the angels, and did they bring weaponry, and did they bring makeup and root, you know, all, we'll get into this in the next episode. But as we're reading these, you used the word speculation. How much of this do we use to shape our worldview and say this is a speculation, or how much of this can we say, because we know of scripture, this is what the Bible is like, here's the foundational data, and Enoch is adding what I would call either some additional or maybe some color to it. How much of a weight do we put that into our understanding before we jump into it next week?
Yeah, I mean, I suppose it depends upon the book that you're reading. So not all pseudepigrapha are alike. Not all of them are held in as high esteem as others. Okay. First Enoch is one of those books that is held in such high esteem and has been held in such high esteem that it was found, virtually whole at Qumran. So that community held it in very high esteem. They did not consider it scripture though, but they held it in such high esteem that they preserved it very well. This is not true of most of the pseudepigrapha, by the way, at the Dead Sea. It's actually considered a canonical book by the Ethiopian church, which is why we actually have it today, because they preserved it. So, and my point is not to say I think it's scripture. My point is to say that it's been held in extremely high esteem. Okay, I think that should have a little bit of weight, at least, in how we consider this particular book, as opposed to maybe some of the others that are out there.
Yeah,
of the 70 or 100 or however many books that there are, this one is always at the very top of the list of importance in terms of the worldview that it's presenting, in terms of understanding how the first century Christian and Jew would have been thinking. So, as we get specific with the discussion about the Watchers and the Nephilim, what I like to tell people, and I think we might have even said this on a previous episode, is that the worldview that it's giving is the only known worldview of the time period. And we have dozens and dozens of examples of it. There is no naturalistic worldview of this text to be found in any existent extra biblical source out there.
So if someone's tuning in for the first time, like this might be their first episode because they're curious about Enoch, you're talking about the reading of Genesis 6.
It's reading as a supernatural event,
right,
as opposed to like Sethites or kings or dynastic tyrants or something, which are later views. You know, the Sethite view became the one that the church adopted, really, or promoted, the one that the Reformation is, you know, like that's all they would talk about. This was not even a known view in the first century.
Yep.
And like I said, we have dozens of examples of this. And so in terms of the speculation, my point being that it's giving you exactly what everybody believed already. Okay.
Right.
Now, then I think you also need with this particular book to put a little bit more weight even than that, because Jude actually says Enoch said, and then he quotes it. Okay.
That's where I wanted to go next. So how do you handle that? I mean, whatever he quotes is scripture at that moment.
Well, yeah, but it becomes scripture because he quoted it. It doesn't mean that he thought or didn't think that it was scripture. What he thought is that it was true. Okay. He did
That's
not
the
think that it was a lie. With Enoch in particular and Jude, this comes from, I think, Nicholsburg's commentary on the book of First Enoch in the Hermeneia series. He gives a list of about a dozen different examples that Jude uses of echoes and quotes from First Enoch a dozen. Let that sink in, because Jude is only a less than 30 verses long.
Right.
And so you have him writing little pieces from 1st Enoch 12, 45, chapter 10, chapter 21, chapter 100, chapter 80, chapter 46, chapter 60. All of these are in perfect agreement with Enoch. None of them are ever contradictory to what Enoch is saying. Okay, that's very important. Mm-hmm. When he's then quoting Enoch or something, your approach should not be that I come to Jude and I go, okay, well, he believed nothing else in the book of Enoch was true except the one thing that he quoted. That doesn't even make sense of his own letter, because positively alluding or quoting to Enoch a dozen different times. Never does he do it negatively. And so if you come to Jude and you read something, and this is an argument that you'll see that people try to give against Jude actually giving the Enochian view of Genesis 6, you have a tremendous burden of proof placed mm-hmm. upon you to demonstrate that in that verse 6, I think it is, where Jude is very clearly giving you a parallel version of what Enoch gives, you have to prove why, out of all the other times that he's alluding or quoting Enoch, all positively, why this is the one instance when he's actually going against the grain, and he doesn't even bother to tell you that that's what he's doing.
Agree. No, this is so helpful, because when there's a lot, we're going to introduce a lot next episode. You're going to want to come back, because there's Enoch really creates what I would say. Jude kind of like introduces you to the concept, and then Enoch puts a lot of flesh on the bones just for kind of how that world view was happening and what was going on during the time. A lot of helpful stuff. We'll get into that next week. But Jude's not the only one who quotes him. And to be safe, Peter quotes Enoch too. So you got two different writers quoting the book of Enoch, quoting the same event. Is that fair?
I don't know that I would say that Peter quotes him. Like, a quote is, you know, actually has to be in the quotation marks. And you can do that. You can do that with that one verse in Jude. I think it's Jude 11 or whatever it is, where he says, 14, Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied and said. That's an actual quote. An allusion or an echo, those are different than quotes. And they're of a different level. So an allusion is a higher than an echo. An echo is kind of like, well, maybe you got it from that, because it's very similar to what you find in the book. And an allusion is it's a little less than a paraphrase, but not much less than a paraphrase. You know what I mean? It's like, there's no doubt that he's getting this from the book of Enoch.
Right.
And so I think that you could make the very strong case that Peter is in fact getting probably more than one thing as an allusion from 1st Enoch, just like Jude is. I mean, you need to understand that the letter of Jude and 2nd Peter chapter 2, one of them was using the other as a source. That's how closely those two chapters align together.
Yeah. Is it because, like, Genesis does not tell us they were gathered up and thrown into Tartarus? But Peter makes that conclusion. And is that because that's the same conclusion that Enoch is making? Is that how they're making the connection to the illusion of?
Yeah, like, that would be a good example. I mean, there's, I don't know, three or four straight chapters in a row in 1st Enoch, right after the Watcher event happens, and then it tells us what they did, and then it says that they're judged, and those chapters are pretty clear that that's exactly what happened. So you have Peter giving you information about that event that is perfectly in agreement with the story that you read in 1st Enoch. There's nothing different about it. It's what everybody knew at the time. And that would be the other thing that you need to do, is you need to also explain why it is that Jude and Peter are not only sounding exactly like Enoch, but they're sounding exactly like every other material that we have talking about this event. But for some reason, because they're in the Bible, these are the only two guys that actually aren't talking about that event, but they never bother to tell you that. it doesn't make any sense. It's such an incredibly high level burden. I can't imagine a court anywhere in the history of ever, even the most corrupt, that would come away going, not guilty. That's what they're going to say.
Yeah. Well, so what's healthy, just because I know this might be brand new for people, just so you understand. So you have people during the 400 year gap period, for better or worse, that's when these books are being written. So they're not reading Peter's letter and being like, oh, now I'm going to create a narrative around Peter's words, or I'm going to create a narrative. You have, these books have already been written and accepted and been around for hundreds of years. And then Peter and Jude are using them as examples, as alluding to Genesis 6, but then they give data that Genesis 6 and nowhere else in Scripture gives us. Like, it's just not there.
Yeah,
but we exactly. get that data. We get it from Enoch. And that's kind of how we're making it, saying, okay, well, this particular section seems to be accepted by the apostles of what Enoch wrote, because they're alluding to it. Then we can say that a good portion of this is helpful if they're using it as saying, well, yeah, Enoch wrote about it. Well, this is in Enoch. You should read this because it's kind of the backstory of what's going on in Genesis 6 that everybody already knows about. It's been verbally passed down. Moses didn't put all of it in the book of Genesis. So, that being said, then we're going to jump into the book of Enoch as it relates to the Watchers and the Giants next week. So I hope this wasn't too nerdy. I hope you learned a lot. Just to be clear, we believe that the only authority for our salvation and faith and the final authority is the Bible. So in case that was somehow missed along the way, we want to go ahead and clarify that. We are confessional. We still hold to our confessions, and this is exactly what our confession says as well. But thank you guys for listening, and stay tuned. We're gonna push pause here and take a quick sig of water. I guess you can smoke water. Oh, that's vaping. There you go. All right, I need to shut this down. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next week.